a little bit about dispensations and how the church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. God has two different plans going, but they don't run at the same time. So let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for the time we have to come together and to worship you. And I thank you for the study that we're doing of future things. It's always great to see that you are going to win, and therefore our side is going to win. Now, Father, I pray that your Spirit would just teach us as we look at some of these doctrines and these passages today. These things I pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 21 and following, in fact, down to all the way down to verse 24, what we have here is that God has given Israel 490 years, so to speak, in their time clock. And he literally divides it up into 1 times 7, or 7 years, and that's the first period of time. And then we have 7 times 7, or 49 years, which is a little bit different than the 49ers. And, I'm sorry, what did I say? 7 times 7? No, that's the last one. The second one is 62 times 7. And then the last one is 7 years. I did that all backwards, didn't I? I don't know where I'm thinking of. Let's just go back and I'll look and see. Okay? After lunch today, you take me away from here, and here I am. Okay, we have, look at verse 24. We have the 490 years. 70 weeks, that's 490 years, have been decreed for your people. And the city of the sanctuary to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That's Christ. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and build Jerusalem until Jerusalem, I mean until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 770s and 62 weeks. And so there's going to be 434 weeks, or years, and 49 years, and that's 483 years. So when you take the first two, it's 483 years. Yet the promise, 490, so we have missing 7 years, and that's the tribulation. Now, what confuses people is this, that after the 483 years, after the Messiah is cut off, after his crucifixion, there is a period of time stuck in. The Jewish clock stops, and we have the church. And how long it goes, we don't know. It's been going now for almost 2,000 years. It could go another minute, it could go another day, it could go another 2,000 years, it could go another 20,000 years. Do I think it is? No. But we are never told to look for signs of the rapture. We're always told to live with a hope for the rapture. We're to look just for Christ coming. We're to live every day as if he could come that day, because he could come that day. We don't know exactly when he is coming. And so the first part of the prophecy in verse 25 of chapter 9 really covers 49 years, and that's how long it took to rebuild the city. And then in 26a, verse 26 of chapter 9, if you'll look, after 62:7, the anointed one will be cut off, and he will have nothing. So after the 62 weeks plus the 49 weeks, he is actually crucified, and he does not have a kingdom. The people of the ruler will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. And so after, notice, after the 434 years, sometime after that, Rome came and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, but that occurred in the church age. It stopped right there at the crucifixion, the resurrection, the day of Pentecost. It stopped, and the church age began. And after their time period stopped, their city was destroyed, and the temple was destroyed. And so then, we just keep on reading here, that look at the end of verse 26. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm, this is the dictator, revived Roman Empire, the Antichrist. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1/7, that's 7 years. In the middle of the 7, which is pretty close to 3.5, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. And so what happens is, at the middle of the tribulation, after the church is raptured, their time period continues for 7 years. At the end of 3.5 years, he's going to set up an idol to himself, probably won't look much like that, in the temple. And that will be the abomination of desolation, and that will be the sign to the Jews in the tribulation that the worst part of the tribulation is about to come. And so, part one and part two of their time clock, Jewish time clock, they come one after another. 49 years, temples and the city is rebuilt. Then after 434 years, Christ has his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. You have the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, as well as the day of Pentecost. Now, the church is a mystery. And we've seen passages in the past, especially throughout Daniel. You'll read a passage, and all of a sudden, where you expect to see the church, you just skip over it, and you move into something else. You might see a prophecy about the first advent, and perhaps the crucifixion, and then you're going to tribulation, or the millennial reign of Christ. We just don't have anything about the church age. It is a mystery. Basically, I believe that the 483 years, it stopped with Palm Sunday when Christ entered into Jerusalem, and then the church began at Pentecost, and so you have some time there. Now, here's the point, that how you look at dispensations is going to determine, I'm going to rephrase that, how you look at Scripture is going to determine whether or not you see the church as part of Israel or not. If you have a literal interpretation of Scripture, the only thing you can see is the church and Israel being separate. The only thing you can see is a real 7 years of tribulation after the rapture of the church, and then the at the end of the tribulation, the second advent of Christ, and the millennial reign of Christ. Now, those who are in post-trib, they believe that the tribulation will come after the rapture comes after the tribulation. They see a spiritual interpretation of Scripture. They do not see the prophecies as literal. They do not see the covenants to Israel as literal. They do not see the fulfillment of those prophecies as literal. And so it's very important whether you have a spiritual interpretation or a literal interpretation of Scripture. So post-trib, as we've studied, they would say that the church is going to be raptured after the tribulation. Then there's the mid-trib. I like the mid-trib. They're the compromise people. See, there's pre-trib, post-trib. The mid-trib said, look, let's get everybody together. Some people think the tribulation is going to, or the church is going to be raptured before the tribulation. Some people after the tribulation. How about in the middle of the tribulation? We'll just make everybody happy. Well, it's still wrong. Because what you do when you do that is, example, the 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe except for the tribe of Dan, that accept Christ right after the rapture of the church. Now, are they part of the church or part of Israel? Because if you have a mid-trib rapture, who are they? You see the problem? If they're part of the church, they're going to be raptured, and they're not going to last through the tribulation. If they're part of Israel, they miss the rapture, and that's not right. In other words, the body's not complete. You see the problem? And so there are a lot of other problems as well. And, of course, both the post and mid-trib, they reject the imminent return of Christ. And so when you start hearing people talk about they're looking at signs and things that are going over in Israel and how things are going between Russia and China and the European common market, and they look and they say, oh, boy, they think that is relevant to us. It's because either they don't understand Scripture, they don't understand the difference between the rapture and the second advent, and they don't understand that the church is not going through the tribulation. Those who believe in a post-trib and mid-trib, they say, well, the church needs to go through the tribulation because that's how she's going to increase her faith. Well, we are the bride of Christ. We are in Christ. And we as individuals need to have learn how to exercise faith in any and all situations, but the church collectively does not. And that's an important thing to remember. So, we are pre-trib, or at least I am pre-trib. You may be who knows what. But that's what I teach, because that's what I see Scripture teach. And I think as we get into the book of Revelation, we will see that it's very important whether you're pre-trib or mid-trib or whatever the case may be. Now, in the church age, different than Israel. In Israel, if you were a Gentile and came to trust the Messiah, you became part of Israel. In the church, there is neither Jew nor Greek. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you're in union with Christ. But when we go back to the tribulation, when someone accepts Christ, they're part of Israel. There's no distinction in this dispensation between Jews and Gentiles. And because the church is distinct from Israel, and because it had no part in the first 69 weeks of Daniel 9, it can have no part in the 70th week or the tribulation. The church rests right in between the 69th week, here's the 69th, and here's the 70th, where the tribulation starts, and right in between 69 and 70, that's us. And so it would be as if someone is counting the 70, and they get to 69, and they just take a break. That's all. They take a break. The Lord's taking a break now for almost 2,000 years, and he's at 69, and next thing you know, rapture church, 70. I don't know if that helps you understand that or not. The point is, though, that there are no signs for the rapture of the church. One day the Lord's coming through the clouds, and he's going to whistle for us. I should blow a trumpet, shout for us, and we're going to be gone. And it could come at any time. We're to look for Christ, not for signs. In fact, let's look at a couple of passages concerning that. Look at Revelation chapter 3. Look at verse 3. Revelation 3:3. Here we go. We look at verse 2, it says, wake up. This is the church in Sardis. Drink in what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, how. Now, the word how in the Greek here, toast, is an adverb of manner. It means by, remember by what means. You have received, in perfect tense, in the past, and heard. In other words, how did you hear the gospel? How did you receive the gospel? How were you saved? And then you have the present active imperative, which the NIV translates as obey. And the word actually means to stand or to hold something in custody, to hold fast to something. Hold fast to it. How did you receive eternal life? How, you know, when you heard the gospel and you accepted Christ, how? And the answer is faith. And so what Jesus is saying, stand fast in the faith and repent. What are they going to repent of? They haven't been walking by faith. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. So here's what he's saying. If you don't repent and start walking by faith, it's not that the rapture is going to catch you by surprise, which it will, but you won't even be thinking about it. If we live every day as if the Lord is going to come that day and we're ready for Him to come, we're anxious for Him to come, when He comes, will we be surprised? We will and we won't, will we? You see the difference? But if we're not walking by faith, we don't care anything about the Lord. We don't care about spending eternity with Him. It's a different kind of surprise. It still takes us to heaven. But what is kind of a anticipation? Day by day. The Lord could come today. Man, I really hope He comes today. And so when He comes, woohoo! See? And the other is, you're there and you wonder, gee, how'd this happen? That's the thief in the night. You weren't walking by faith. You were not anticipating the rapture of the church. And you just get to heaven and say, wow, it really was grace and faith. So there's a difference there. And that's what he's talking about. Look at that. A couple more passages maybe to help us. Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, we'll look at verse 11. Here we go. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. The word to appear here means to illuminate, to show oneself, to make clear. It's a passive voice. And it means to exhibit or to show oneself openly. So the grace of God is, it's been shown openly. If you have ears to hear, you hear. Eyes to see, you'll see. Bring salvation to all. Now the grace of God brings salvation to the elected, those predetermined by God to be saved, to all. Now, does that mean that everyone will be saved? But does it mean that everyone could be saved? The opportunity is there. Salvation, the grace of God, has been revealed to all. We'll get a little bit further on in our study of Romans after we get through looking at Lordship salvation. And I couldn't believe it. I heard a guy today that I really admire, and he defined faith as obedience. I dropped my teeth. I mean, this guy knows better. A good Southern boy. And he says, faith in Christ is obedience to Christ. No, he's talking about you promise to obey God. And that's very prevalent in Christianity today. And of course, if you promise to, in other words, your salvation is based upon your obedience to God, you're in trouble. If it's based upon obedience to Scripture, it's a pretty good sized book. I mean, you have to be obedient to 80%, 50%, 75%. It's just great. And I don't think I ever remember a time in my lifetime where so many pastors have been confused on salvation. And that's why they're confused on how to live a Christian life. And the problem is, John Greenfield and I were talking about this Sunday after church, that, and he was talking about in the missionary sense, that missionaries come, they evangelize, and then the missionaries are afraid to allow the locals, the natives, to become pastors. They don't think they can do it right. And so they become the pastors. And he says the reason is because they don't trust God. We don't trust the Holy Spirit. And it's the same thing true. We're talking about this. It's the same thing true. Why do pastors add obedience and things like this into the gospel? Because we do not believe that God, the Holy Spirit, has the power to deliver us from sin. So in your list. And I don't know about anyone else, but personally, I have discovered that in most instances, the Holy Spirit is more powerful than I am. Most instances. How about all? But do you see that? In this area, I'm more powerful than God. I'm not saying that's arrogant, but it's borderline arrogant. Okay? Now, he has appeared, publicly appeared, exhibited God's grace, bringing salvation to all. Instructing, grace has been instructing us. Now we're talking to believers, right? We've had salvation to all. We've been saved. Now grace is instructing us. Grace is teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Worldly desires. Trying to keep the law and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. One of the things that gets my goat is when, for some reason, believers think there's, you know, if you believe in grace and you teach grace and faith, then you're just teaching people to raise Cain and sin. Who cares? And that's not true. Let me read you the NIV. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. In other words, self-control, upright, godly, fruit of the Spirit. How are we going to have victory, power in this life? We have to go back to the grace of God. How are we saved? Simple faith in the one God sent to deliver us from the penalty of sin. How are we going to have be delivered from the power of sin? We go back to the grace of God. Verse 13. This is how we're to live. We're to live walking by faith in the Spirit, verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, it literally in the Greek, it says the appearance of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, while we're waiting for His appearing, looking for that blessed hope, that happy hope, we're to walk by faith in the Spirit. Now, the appearing of the glory, that's the rapture. One day, one night, we're talking about a great way to be awakened from your sleep. Dozing off. I think night would be great for the rapture. And I guarantee you, the rapture will occur at night, someplace. And day, someplace else, and in between, other places. But wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be neat at night? You're sound asleep. And all of a sudden, and there you are in your resurrected body, heading toward the clouds, and you can see Jesus. See His glory. Kind of lights up. Now, to me, that would be sweat. I think in our resurrected body, those of us who might be suffering from night vision will have good vision at night. And we'll see. Yes, Jennifer. Well, the Lord says, okay, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, period. There always are. There's going to be famine. Always going to be poverty. The poor you're going to have with you always. Now, and see, what is Satan always trying to do? He's always trying to fix these things. And, Satan is a lot like the government. Or the government's a lot like Satan. For every problem it tries to solve, it creates at least two problems of equal or greater propensity. And so Satan is not this guy that's running around trying to cause poverty and cause this and cause... This is his kingdom. He's trying to get it shake up. And he just doesn't do a very good job. Because he doesn't have the power to run the kingdom because it's impossible to run this kingdom apart from God. Well, we've got to finish this verse. Now look at verse 14. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. And eager to do, zealous, that's spiritual life. When you understand grace and you're walking by the Spirit, there will be production in your life. These then are things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. But the point I want you to see from these few verses is that we're not trying to, or we're not to be trying to figure out when the tribulation is going to start, who might be the man of sin, who might be this, who might be that. Our job is simply to walk every day ready, looking forward with anticipation of the blessed hope of the appearing, that confidence of the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You notice we're going backwards. First Thessalonians chapter 5. And once again, I think I'll just start at verse 1 because it's such a great, great chapter. He says, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write you." Acts 1, the disciples asked the Lord, "Well, when are you going to set up your kingdom?" He says, "You just don't need to know that. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Now, the day of the Lord is a very exact term in Scripture. And it includes, here's the rapture of the church, so it includes the tribulation, second advent of Christ, and the thousand-year reign of Christ. That's the day of the Lord. And so sometimes when you're talking about the day of the Lord, you can see, especially in Isaiah, you're talking about the millennium. Other times you're talking about the day of the Lord, tribulation. Other times you're talking about the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you kind of have to see what is going on there. But here, I think this is starting off with the day of the Lord. And so we're talking about the tribulation, and therefore what precedes that to us is the rapture of the church. And so what he's saying is that the rapture of the church and the tribulation are going to be unexpected. People are going to be guessing and guessing. It's going to be unexpected. Like a thief in the night. You don't know when he's coming. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Is that us? Oh, well. So, during the tribulation, okay, there is going to be all types of problems, and it's going to come suddenly, like labor pains, and there'll be no escape. But now notice verse 4, but use conjunction of contrast. We're not talking about the tribulation. We're the church. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are the sons of light, and you are sons of the day. We don't belong to the night or to the darkness. We're sons of light. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, carnal death, but let us be alert and self-controlled. That's the filling of the Spirit. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled. How? Putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope or the confidence of salvation as the helmet. Now, the hope or the confidence of salvation as a helmet, that kind of controls your entire thinking. How you look at Scripture has to go back to salvation, how you were saved. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, look, God didn't appoint the church to go through the tribulation. We're going to be delivered from that. He died for us, verse 10, so so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now look, in Thessalonica, the problem was not that they thought the church was going to go through the tribulation. That wasn't the problem. The problem was some false teachers had come in and said, look, if you die before the rapture, you're just gone. You're not saved. You're not lost. You're just gone. And so you want to be alive at the rapture. Now, if you believe that doctrine, what would be your attitude towards those, your fellow believers, loved ones who died? What would be your attitude? Sadness? No hope? They missed the rapture! They're going to miss eternity! So it's just what? Doesn't make any difference whether you're alive or you're dead. We're all going to be together with Christ at the rapture. That's what he's talking about. That's what he wants us to see. We get back to chapter 4. We'll see that. Now look over at 2 Peter chapter 3. Here's what God wants us to see. You and I are not going through the tribulation. And so we are to live every day unto the Lord, walking in the Spirit, with our eyes looking for the return of Christ to the air, and we're going to be forever with Him. It doesn't mean that we just say, hot dogs, I'm saved, see you in glory. That's not what he's talking about. If we do, God's grace is greater than our sin and our stupidity. If we do. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 3, and I think I'll just start at verse 1. Such a neat chapter. Dear friends, it's a nice way to start a letter. This is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. Now, what do you think would be wholesome thinking? Would it be do and do? Would it be God helps those who help themselves? Remember, friends, if you do your part, God will do His part. No. Wholesome thinking is God saying, I love you, I will do for you, trust me. That's wholesome thinking. Trusting God no matter what. Remember, I just happened to find this today. Remember these two axioms? We spent a lot of time on those. Axiom number one, God can never be wrong. Axiom number two, whenever God seems to be wrong, consult axiom number one. Okay? Those are your two axioms. That's wholesome thinking. Trust God, love, even when it seems to be wrong. So we could say axiom number one, always trust God's love. Axiom number two, whenever God's love seems to be wrong, consult axiom number one. That's wholesome thinking. Just trusting God. Verse 2. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the commands given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Wonder what that might be. You don't think it would be believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another, do you? It's possible. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing, making fun of, and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming, he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. You know, today, a lot of people say, well, there couldn't be a rapture or whatever because, I mean, it's been, you know, almost 2,000 years and either we missed it or God forgot or, you know, don't worry about it. If the rapture were tomorrow, and you knew, you went home tonight, you thought, I'm going to check my email before I go to bed, and you turn on, and there's an email from God. And it says, just wanted to let you know that tomorrow night at midnight, the rapture will occur. Your friend, hopefully, God. Might change a little bit how you live tomorrow. If we're walking in the Spirit, that's how we were living today. You see that? Okay, but I'm taking an illustration. So that's one illustration. So you get up tomorrow and you are absolutely sure the Lord is coming tomorrow. Now compare that with, you don't think the Lord is ever coming. Bump. You were little or whatever, and you were kind of in a weak moment, and you trusted Christ, but is that going to affect how you live? Can you see the difference in how you live those 2 days? See, we're going to live every day as if the Lord could come today. But when we're not walking in the Spirit, how do we live? Because He's never coming back. We live differently. That's what he's saying. Now look at verse 5. But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Interesting, but we don't have time to go there. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. So we had a destruction, the flood. By the same word of Jesus Christ, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment, and destruction of ungodly men. You know, today the Earth First people and all these environmentalists, they are afraid we're going to destroy the Earth. Don't worry about it. Jesus Christ is preserving the Earth so He can destroy it. At the end of the millennium. See that? Now look at verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So, the Lord said, Lord, when you come back, it'll just be a few days. Okay? It's just like, you know, you ask for that red Corvette, and God said, in just a minute. Now, the Lord is not tardy about his promise as some think tardiness or slowness. The Lord knows when he's coming, and he'll be on time. But is patience, I love the word, long on emotion toward you, not wishing for any to perish. The word for not wishing means to will deliberately or purpose in the mind. Now, wait a minute. How does that fit with hyper-Calvinism? Here's what the hyper-Calvinist says. God elected some to be saved and some to eternal damnation. And you have no choice. So, if he elected some to eternal damnation, then would that mean he willed purposely for them to go to hell? And Peter says, he is not desiring or wishing purposely in his mind for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God's desire is for everyone to be saved. Now, my view of God, and I could be wrong, my view of God is not a God who desires one thing and deliberately does another. My view of God is not a God who desires for everyone to be saved, but forgot about that and just decreed others to go to hell. Can you kind of see an inconsistency there in a God? I really want you to be saved, but I decreed that you would go to hell and would never have a chance to be saved. I just have a problem there. I think God's probably a little more on top of things than to desire one thing and do something else. See, that's how we act, isn't it? You know, I meant to do this and I did that. God's not that way. He's not like us. Well, want to move on here. So he says, it's his will for all to come. Now, the word to come here, first of all, it's an aorist infinitive. This is something that you do. And the word means to make room to receive something in the mind. Man. That's what we need to do. To repentance. Now, repentance means that literally that you change your thought patterns, and once you change your thought patterns, your conclusions change. So here is mankind saying, hey, there is no God. I don't need to worry about that. What does he need to do? Does he need to make room in his mind for something else called truth? You see that? He makes room in his mind for truth, and he repents. He has different thinking. There is a God. I am a sinner. I do need a Savior. Jesus will save me for free. Do you see that? Here comes a different conclusion. So, his conclusion was, there is no God, I don't need to worry about it. Now his conclusion is, there is a God. He offers salvation to me for free. I better take him up on it. As soon as I take him up on it. If I don't take him up on it, in other words, I can come to the conclusion that there is a God, that he offers me salvation for free, I don't want it. Don't want it. I better worry about it. So, then, let's say I move to there. Then I move I make room in my mind for more truth, and I want it. And I repent, I change my mind, I want some of the different conclusions. You know what? Going to heaven is not that bad of a deal. I think I've taken him up on it. I accept Christ. Someone else says, hey, I believe in God. I believe God helps those who help themselves. I believe in order to be saved, you have to trust God. And that faith means you have to promise God you will obey Him. They are just as lost as the person who says there is no God. Just as lost. So they need to make room in their mind for something, don't they? Truth. I want you to notice the order here. The truth doesn't come in until you make room for it. Until you open yourself to truth. Now, I love what Hector said down in Cuba. And Hector said, 3 years ago, he was a pastor there in a Pentecostal church. And, man, he was as legalistic and as involved in legalism and against eternal security like everybody else down there. And one day he just said, God, I just want to know the truth. He opened, he made room in his mind for truth. So how often we don't have any, we fill up our minds with so much junk, there's no room for truth. And truth comes and let me in. I said, no, I can't let you in, because if I let you in, I've got to let some lie out. And I ain't going to do that. So he opened his way. And what came in? The truth of grace. Over a period of time, I began to see things. And he had a change of thinking towards eternal security. He had a change of thinking of really salvation. He had a change of thinking on how you fell with the Spirit this last week. Yeah? But those changes in thinking could not come until he opened his mind to the truth. When you see scripture, when we get to Revelation, you see old things like Jesus saying, he has ears, let him hear. Open your mind to the truth. Maybe you've got to let them out. You got your brain full of garbage. Work. Do and do. You got to let some of that out. You can get some grace and faith in there. That's what he's talking about here. So he says, they're going to come to repentance. Your conclusions change. They're going to come to faith in Christ. Now, we get back to verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It's going to come unexpectedly. In which the heavens will pass away. Now we're talking about the day of the Lord and the heavens pass away. Wonder when that could be. That's at the end of the millennium. That's not in the tribulation. It's not the second advent. And I don't think it's happened yet. In spite of what many environmentalists might think. It's going to pass away with a roar. Literally, in the Greek, it says a sudden noise. And the elements, now, it says will be destroyed in the New American Standard, but the word in the Greek just means they're going to let go. Ooh. All the atoms are going to split. The day of the Lord, you're going to hear all of the atoms say something. Let's split. What do you think? Think that will make a roar? Have you ever heard a hydrogen bomb go off? Some of us remember when I used to do it on TV. You didn't get the real oomph of the noise because it was so far away. You could hear that puppy. It makes a roar. And notice with intense heat, burning. And the earth and its work, literally, are going to be discovered. Eurisko is the word. To discover by examination, and therefore to understand. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now, you have eternal life, is what Peter is saying. You're going to live forever. How ought you to live? After the earth is destroyed, you are going to go on living. Can you kind of see what Peter's asking here? Should your priorities then be earthly or eternal? Because even if you're able to store something up, dude, and you're able to hold on to it through the millennium, it's going to be destroyed. Someone says, well, how can I do that? Well, you just store some up and hide it real good, and at the second advent of Christ, and you come back and find it again. But you get the point? Everything that we think is important on this earth, it's going to be destroyed. Maybe we better start living our lives in the light of eternity. That's what Peter's talking about. I don't think it's bad advice. Whose advice is this really? Is this Peter? Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit normally give some pretty good advice? Yeah. That's funny too, but I'd say things like that and then first thing they understood how I talk. What do you just say? Holy Spirit always gives good advice. Holy Spirit normally gives good advice. No, he always gives good advice. Yeah. Shouldn't give away those secrets. Now, again, verse 11, since all things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for, here's your holy conduct, here's how you ought to be. Looking for and not hastening the coming of the day. Man, people have looked at that and gotten into all kind of weird things. Even the New American Standard says, looking forward to the day of God and speeding its coming. How are you going to speed the coming of the day of the Lord? The word means in the Greek, be eager. Can you see a difference in being eager for the coming of the day? Looking forward and being eager. Two present participles. For the coming or the presence of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will be destroyed by melting with intense heat. Now, I don't know a lot about nuclear physics and fission, but I tell you what I do know, friends. If you're in a fire so hot that the elements all melt, that's a, I mean, you'd be able to roast your marshmallows from a long distance. But according to his promise, you see that this is all going to be destroyed. Now what do we get? We're looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness is at home. I don't think righteousness is at home in this earth today. Now, look at verse 14. Therefore, see the cause of all of this, beloved? Since you're looking for these things, be diligent to be found by Him at peace with Him. Notice the translation. Not in peace, but at peace. Spotless. No, this is overt cleanness and blameless. No mental attitude sins of anger or bitterness or things like that. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. In other words, just bear in mind that the Lord's patience to us in verse 9, okay, means salvation to many. Why? Are you excited? I am. That the rapture didn't occur in 1850? You see that? 650? The year 900? I am. I wouldn't be saved. I wouldn't be here. Does that make sense to you? So why has God waited for the rapture? Waiting for us. Throw that man a fish. I'll never say that again without thinking of Ludwig saying. Throw that man to the fishes. We don't have that saying. Throw him to the lions. Look at his eyes got that big. Especially in Cuba. God's waiting for us. Now, why does He waste a few more years? Why does He waste another 1,000 years? He's waiting for somebody else. You see that? Not that He just forgot. He's just willing, we not perish. I think that this is important, at least it is to me, because I'm thinking, wow, that means I'm important to God. So important that He sent His Son to die for me. But it also tells me something about eternity. What's the other side of the coin of waiting for some of us to be saved? What's the other side of that coin? A lot of folks lost. But they have the opportunity, don't they? And I don't know if I can communicate this. But somehow, the pleasure of God is so great over our spending eternity with Him that it overcomes the displeasure of those who don't. Is that And he'd say, I don't know if that's right. Axiom number one, God can never be wrong. Axiom number two, when God appears to be wrong, refer back to axiom number one. He's never wrong. His timing is perfect. You say? So, then of course in verse 15 he talks about Paul wrote to you about these things. And I love verse 16. He says, a lot of these things that he wrote, they're hard to understand. But notice, let me read verse 16. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of Scripture, resulting in their own destruction. Now, one of the things that absolutely blows my mind is how someone can take the teaching of Paul and his grace and our salvation by simple faith, and they distort it into a salvation of works. Blows my mind. And what does it result in? Their own destruction. Their own destruction. So, hopefully, we have seen tonight that we are to look for Jesus himself, not signs of his return. We have to look for the person. We have a personal relationship with Christ. And when we're walking in the Spirit, we have such intimacy with Jesus that our desire, our life is just wrapped up in being with him. And we're just looking for him to come every day. Touch his home. And it doesn't make any difference if you're alive or dead, as we're going to see next week. Dead in Christ, alive first. We who are alive and remaining on this earth, we're going to meet him in the clouds. It's going to be a great time. That's why Paul could say the living Christ dies again. So, if the rapture were to occur today, the Apostle Paul and Peter, Stephen, James, Jude, etc., they're coming with the Lord to the clouds. And guess what? Wherever their old bodies are died, they're going to get a resurrected body and it's going to meet them. And about that far right behind them, they will be. Now look, again, Paul wrote this so that those who were alive would understand that their loved ones who have died aren't going to miss out on anything. That's what it's all about. And at the rapture of the church, which we will begin to look at next week, as soon as the church is raptured, one of the major ministries of the Holy Spirit is gone, which is the restraint of Lucifer. Whereas now Lucifer is really a one- or two-headed dragon, he has seven heads. He'll have all seven heads operating in the tribulation. In other words, he'll be at full power in the tribulation. His restraint is gone because the church is gone. The body of Christ is gone. We are the restraint. Or rather, the Holy Spirit is. When we leave, he leaves. Now, he still has other ministries in the tribulation. The Holy Spirit does. Regeneration. Empowering. Convicting. Making the gospel clear. He's just no longer going to restrain Lucifer. And that's what's going to make the world such a bad place to live. But that bad place means that more and more people come to Jesus. And Satan is foiled again. So, if you were to see him in eternity, he's not just going to have one flat head. He's going to have seven. He's going to tell you, say, oh, foiled again. And you'll recognize him if you were to see him. Flat-headed. Foiled again. Father, I thank you for the time we've had to come together and to worship you. I thank you for those who walk in your spirit and love, and therefore are eagerly looking forward to that day when they will be with you, and therefore are living their life in the light of eternity. Father, I pray that this spirit would make that so real to each one of us today. In Christ's name I pray, amen.